Amen. Good morning, all. Lovely to see you all this morning. And I'm sorry I missed last week. I tried my best to get back here for coffee after the service. But by that time, I was only about halfway. And I do really want to say thank you so much for all the encouragement. It was a surprise to see some of you on the road last week, Sunday. Really, really awesome to just hear the cheering and shouting and messages and all that stuff. I really, really appreciate it. Looking forward to next year's run already. I think this is going to become a thing in my life, unfortunately or fortunately, I don't know. But I really do appreciate that. And I must say there were so many highlights of this thing. I've been saying for this last week, that is the most South African thing I've ever done. It is just such a celebration of South Africa and all of our cultures, and KZN particularly, obviously. But one of the highlights for me was probably about 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, somewhere there, running through Hillcrest. And we did a training run, sure, it must have been about 6 weeks ago, where we did the first part of the comrades, and we ended up in Hillcrest. And I remember in that training run, noticing how many little churches there are on that route in Hillcrest. And I wondered to myself, what are these guys going to do on Comrades Morning? Do they just shut their services down? Do they just say, oh, well, see you guys next week? Sorry, we were in Hillcrest. And as we came running through Hillcrest, and there's all this noise and this music, and I just heard some songs that sounded familiar. And I realized that they were worship songs. And as he kind of came around a bend, I realized that it was live worship that was happening outside one of the churches. They'd got their entire worship team out on the lawn, and they were going for it. And they were singing the praises of our God, just declaring it over the whole city. How awesome, right? Incredible. And about 20 minutes later, we came past another church, worship team. Out they were, and they were just going for it. And I counted four churches, in fact. One of them had got a truck, and they dropped the side of the truck, and the team was just going for it. And it was quite tempting for me to stop, because the one had an empty set of drums, and they didn't have a drummer. And I was thinking, they were just going there, just finish this one. And it was so encouraging for me to see the church take the opportunity and be a presence in the community. I was incredibly proud as a believer. I got quite emotional at that point. Just seeing the body of Christ on display and just serving their community as well. Every church had their gates open, and they were on the streets and they were doing their thing. One of my prouder days as a Christian, because I'm going to be honest with you, I've had some days where I'm not as proud of being a Christian. And I'm going to take a dangerous little leap here and address something of an elephant in the room. But it is something that every one of us as Christians wrestle with, the days that we're not that proud of the church, okay? Now, there is sometimes a sense of frustration with the body of Christ, sometimes a sense of disappointment. And I'm not going to ask, if you've ever been disappointed by the church, I'm not going to ask you to put your hands up, because that's going to make it super awkward, I think. Perhaps I should be asking the question, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, is there any Christian who's never been disappointed by the church? And the disappointments range from everything like, well, the music's not like it's supposed to be on the album. It's not like it used to be, or it's not, you know, I don't feel seen, I don't feel loved, I don't feel cared for, I don't feel connected, I don't feel I'm disappointed in the word. There should be more. We should be doing more. We should be more active on the streets. And these are just some of the conversations I've had with people over the last, say, months. That frustration that we have sometimes when we look at the potential of the church and we think what she could be, but she's not. And I want to say to you, if you as a Christian have wrestled with any of those things, and perhaps it's you've been hurt because of it, perhaps you've been disillusioned because of it. Perhaps you've left churches because of that sense of disappointment. I want to suggest to you that that is actually quite normal. it's quite normal. And that every single person who's growing in Christ is going to hit that wall at some point. What do we do with that frustration, disappointment, hurt? That's what I want to talk about today. And hopefully it's not too awkward at the end of it. Hopefully we can see God's word and how he calls us to be his people in this generation anyway. So we're going to be looking at the book Ezra today. We've actually covered, believe it or not, in our big year, 37 books of the Bible so far, 37 or 36 rather, of the Old Testament, three left, but it's actually only two left because Ezra and Nehemiah in the Hebrew scriptures are one book. So see if you can find Ezra and Nehemiah. It's not necessarily everyone's favorite part of the Bible, but it's in the history books, Ezra and Nehemiah, and it's one book. It's written by two authors. And it tells three stories. And so the first bit, yeah, I just want to do a little bit of a history lesson of what's happening in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. We remember in our journey with God's people so far, that's what happened is God's people were taken into exile in Babylon in three waves. And they were told by the prophet Jeremiah, settle down there, you're going to be there for 70 years. But when the 70 years come, the people start moving back into Jerusalem, into the Holy Land. And Ezra and Nehemiah tells the story of how that happened, and it also happens in three movements. So the first movement is this Zerubbabel. Don't you want to just say the name with me, Zerubbabel? You're going to say Zerubbabel quite a lot today and in the next few weeks. It's such a fun name, Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel means born in Babylon, by the way. And he is given the task of being a governor of of Judea, of Jerusalem. He's sent back there as the kind of the leader of the people. And Zerubbabel is a descendant of the kings in the line of David. We'll learn a little bit more about him in the breakfast bite. But he's the guy, and he's got a high priest called Joshua or Yeshua. And they go in that first wave, and their task is to build the temple. We'll talk about them today. The second wave comes about 80 years later, and it's under this guy Ezra. And Ezra is a very gifted spiritual leader, and he's well-educated. And he comes to reinstitute the priesthood. But again, I say it's about 80 years after that first initial wave of guys go back into Jerusalem. And then the third guy is Nehemiah. And hopefully you remember about 2 years ago, we did a series on Nehemiah. And he and his crowd go back into Jerusalem and they fortify the city and they build a wall so that Jerusalem can defend itself. So that's the flow of these events. So you understand all of the names that are thrown around. And by the way, there's a whole bunch of different kings because all of this takes place over about 100 years. And so there's at least six or seven kings. There's Cyrus, and then there's Darius, and then there's a few others, and then there's Xerxes and Artaxerxes and Darius II. And it gets a little bit confusing, like which king is doing what here? But it actually all checks out historically. Quite a remarkable period. All right. And so we're looking at that first one today, Zerubbabel and Joshua going in and building the temple. And it starts off in Ezra chapter 1. In fact, if you've got Ezra chapter 1 in your Bibles, go backwards one page to the end of 2 Chronicles chapter 36. If you're on your phone, it's a bit of a schlep, but do it anyway. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, and if you remember reading through Chronicles a couple weeks back, it ends on this fascinating note. It talks about the people going on into exile, and then this is like an addendum, like a little add-on right at the end of 2 Chronicles chapter 36. It says this, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. Fascinating. This new king comes in, this new kingdom, the Persians, and Cyrus says, God, your God, told me to send you back home. Ezra chapter 1 is almost exactly the same words. It just expands on it a little bit. And we might want to ask the question, how does a pagan king hear this instruction from the God of the Jews to send them back? And why does he let them go? Well, there's two very interesting ways of looking at it. And the first is this, from a political point of view. Why would a king let the people go back to their homeland? So history buffs might find this quite interesting, but the different empires, the different kingdoms had very different ways of dealing with their colonies. So if you think way back to that first northern kingdom who got taken out by the, anyone remember? Assyrians. And the Assyrians' way of colonizing was they took all of the people out of their homes, and then they filled their homes up with people from all other nations and scattered everybody around. And the Assyrians tried to build this cosmopolitan society, and they learned, it tells us in the Bible that the Jews had to teach all of these people that came and lived in these houses, not the Jews, sorry, the Israelites, how do you worship the God of this land? Because there was all these plagues and things like that. And that was the way the Assyrians did it. They wanted a mixed up society and Assyria over all of these this mixed up land. That was their strategy. The Babylonian strategy was, we go and we take the exiles and we take the best and the brightest, and they come and live in Babylon, in our capital city, and they serve there. So it was, you know, it was all about, you know, ruling from the center and ruling outwards, weakening all of the provinces and having the best right in the center. And that's Babylon's strategy. But Cyrus and the Persians, their strategy was this: let's treat our provinces, anyone remember how many provinces there were from Esther? 127 provinces. Let's make sure each of those provinces is well looked after. So let's allow them a level of independence. Let them serve their own gods. Let them do their own thing, but they keep paying us taxes, and we kind of have a friendly relationship with them. Only if they kick up and rebel, then do we respond. That's the kind of Persian mindset. So it's not all that surprising for Cyrus to say, well, now go back, start rebuilding. But what is surprising is the language that Cyrus uses, as if he's had an encounter with the God of the Jews, because he probably has had an encounter with the God of the Jews. So his actions are really a fulfillment of prophecy, because he's exactly on time according to God's clock. God said through Jeremiah, 70 years, the first year of King Cyrus is the 70th year since exile. And suddenly, Cyrus's heart is moved, and he says, right, you guys can go back. But Cyrus also possibly had an encounter some other way, because it's told even before Jeremiah's time in the prophet Isaiah in chapter 44, says this: thus says the Lord, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Now, what's so fascinating about this is this was written, this was spoken about 200 years before Cyrus even became king. There was no such person as Cyrus. And yet out of the mouth of Jeremiah prophesied, Cyrus is going to be the one God is going to use as a shepherd, and he's going to shuffle the people back to Jerusalem to rebuild. The same way that God used Nebuchadnezzar to take him out, he's going to use someone called Cyrus to bring him back in. He didn't know, the people didn't even know there was going to be a Cyrus, never mind what that it would come out of Persia. God knew all these things ahead of time. And a historian who's not a Jew or a Christian or anything like that, by the name of Josephus, records an instance where somewhere along the line, early in his time as king, King Cyrus was shown this prophecy about him. And it was explained to King Cyrus that 200 years before now, somebody said this about you. And Cyrus has an encounter with God, and it stirs him so much that he sends the people. And not only does he send them back, that not only does he open the gates and say, you're welcome to go back, he says, I'm paying for everything. Out of the royal treasury, we're going to rebuild this temple. Who's in? Go for it. And all the people respond gloriously. No, actually not. What's maybe a bit sad, although not that surprising, is that not that many people respond. Not that many of the Jews say, yes, we'll go. We'll go back and rebuild the temple. And you can understand it, because after such a long period of time, the people who go back are not those who were taken into exile. It's the grandchildren, really, of those who were taken into exile. And they've been given this opportunity to go back to a war-torn country with a broke-down city to make their lives there again. And probably less than 20% of those who were in exile actually went back to Jerusalem. Their names and everything are recorded in Ezra chapter 2. But it was a small fraction. Most of the Jews opted to stay in the provinces of Persia where they had built their lives. Nevertheless, these guys go back and they start to begin the work in Jerusalem by building the altar. And it's under these two leaders, Zerubbabel and Jeshua. And Ezra chapter 3, verse 2 says this. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. I've been practicing these names all week. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So the first thing they do, build the altar so that we can get back to worship and we can, there's decades of sin offerings and free will offerings and things that are well overdue. We want to get that going as quickly as possible. They build the altar. Down to verse 8, now in the second year of their coming to the house of the God of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They made a beginning. They made a start. They actually got things going. And that's to their credit. It cannot possibly have been an easy thing or an exciting thing to have to rebuild this old building. But that's what they do. And they finish up the foundation. And it all goes pretty well. And once the foundation is laid, they have a bit of a celebration service. And it's quite exciting when you see a foundation of a building, isn't it? I remember when we did a building project up in Richards Bay and we extended our building. The first thing, obviously, to be laid is the foundation, and it's got to sit. And it was during a rainy season as well, so we had to wait and wait and wait and eventually got to see the foundation of the building. And then your vision starts to explode because you can see, oh, wow, this is the size of the thing. This is how big it is. How exciting this thing's going to be. It's real now. It's something I can touch and feel. And the foundation is laid. And so they throw this celebration from verse 10, Ezra chapter 3. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. That song we sang, his love endures forever. Same song, the same song out of Psalm 136. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great joy, and the sound was heard far away. Isn't that interesting? That there's mixed feelings at the foundation. Mixed feelings. And those who had seen the previous house, which had been destroyed not 70 years earlier, but only about 50 years earlier, they remembered what it looked like in all of its glory, all the gold finishings and everything else. And they go through, instead of joy, they go through depression, sorrow, despair. They're dealing with profound grief about the temple, perhaps about the journey that they've been through as God's people over the last decades. And I think the same sense of despair that they're going through is what a lot of Christians experience at some points in their journey when they look at the church. And I think it's expressed in three kinds of ways. And the first is this, the most obvious, is they look at this foundation and they look at the nation and they look at the people and they think to themselves, oh, it's not what it used to be. It's not what it used to be. And I know because the changes that have happened in our church and in churches everywhere around our country, I don't know about the rest of the world, have been so dramatic over the last 2 years. And now we sort of find ourselves settling, and there is a lot of that sentiment. It's not how it used to be. That is correct. And these guys are right as well. These guys are right. It's not how it used to be. If you look at the dimensions of Zerubbabel's temple versus Solomon's temple, it was tiny in comparison. It was nothing like the glory of Solomon's temple. And the old men knew that, and they saw it, and they thought, oh, it's not like it used to be. And sometimes in church, you're right, it's not like it used to be. And you remember a time where you felt closer to God, where you felt closer to those around you, where the songs just flowed, they were the songs of your heart, where everything just seemed better, and perhaps you are right. You may well be. What do you do with that? It's not what it used to be. Another way of expressing that grief, perhaps for many of them, was, it's not what I hoped it would be, because some of the priests and the other leaders are also grieving that moment. It's not what I hoped it would be. And maybe they've been listening to the prophet Ezekiel. Remember, the last like 10 chapters of Ezekiel are that story of Ezekiel being transported back to the temple and the new temple of God, and it's glorious. The dimensions of the temple that Ezekiel saw are like 3 times the size of Solomon's temple, and it's beautiful, and there's this river of life that flows out of the temple, and it's giving life to everybody else. And perhaps these guys are realizing that what Ezekiel saw and what we're going to build is not the same thing. It's not what I hoped it would be. It doesn't even come close. And perhaps you've struggled with this in the church, where you've walked in a church for a while, you walked in fellowship with other believers, but you get to a point where you're disappointed in some way, and your feeling is, it's not what I hoped it would be. I'd hoped we would be deeper in the things of the Lord now. We'd be more effective. We'd be winning the lost. We'd be more like whatever church you might have in mind or whatever. And maybe a final way of expressing this grief is, it's not what it could be or should be even. And yet again, this is probably true. And there perhaps was a feeling of, although there's something here, there's a foundation, but the group of us here is just a fraction of God's people. This is not what it could be or should be. And we've given what we can, the offerings and the gold and the silver and the precious stones and everything that would be used in the building of this temple. It's significant, but it could be so much more. I don't know if you've ever wrestled with this. I know I have. Where I look at the church and I say, it's something, but it could be something more. Lord, it could be so much more glorious. Lord, if everyone was all in, how much we could accomplish and exalt your name. Even as Jan prayed earlier, just some of the grief, sometimes it's good for us to acknowledge we fall short of the glory of God. We as his people sometimes fall short. What do we do now with this very real struggle? What did Zerubbabel and Joshua do in the midst of this sorrow and this discouragement? Well, thankfully, God gave them the gift of 2 prophets who came and encouraged and shaped and directed the people, particularly these 2 leaders, but the rest of the people as well. The 2 prophets were Zechariah and Haggai. And both of them play a significant role in driving the project and the temple building forward. So Zechariah speaks God's words to Zerubbabel in particular. He says, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundations of this house. His hands shall also complete it. And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel." What does that mean? Well, he faced, by the way, a lot of opposition, which we'll talk about in breakfast bites and Bible studies, and the work was stopped for several years out of fear and out of kings putting the brakes on it all. But God promises him success at the end of the day. You will build this temple, and don't despise The day of small beginnings. Ever heard that phrase? Don't despise the day of small beginnings. Sometimes we get so far ahead of ourselves and we have these big dreams, but we don't like the beginning stages of these things, that everything has to start small first. And here's what God is doing in the day of small beginnings. He's not so fazed about the glory of this temple and how fancy it looked. Remember, this became an idol for the Jews. This became the thing that they were most proud of, not their God, but their temple. And God also showed Ezekiel the temple. He said, I want you to see what's happening behind the scenes. Look at the idolatry. Look at the priests. They're far from God. They're all falling and failing in this thing. The temple may be spectacular, but the hearts are rotten. Now the opposite is true. You see this new generation of these guys coming back, making the hard decision to follow the Lord back to Jerusalem. And though the temple itself is not nearly as spectacular, their hearts are gleaming. Because unlike all of their ancestors, when the prophets speak, when Zechariah speaks, and when Haggai speaks, the people respond. It's like a miracle. It's like you haven't seen this for the whole way through the Old Testament. The prophets speak and the people go, yes, we'll build this temple. Yes, we'll get our hearts right. Yes, we'll work together. Small starts, small things, but God is stirring, and it's authentic and it's incredibly powerful, this first generation. God's working there. And Haggai then also has the most encouraging words to the people. Haggai says this, "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How did you see it? How do you see it now, rather? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. "Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land," declares the Lord. "Work, for I am with you," declares the Lord of hosts, "according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former," says the Lord of hosts. "And in this place I will give peace," declares the Lord of hosts. He gives the guys two instructions there. Be strong and work. That's what I'm telling you to do. That's what you got to do. Pick up a brick. Let's start building this thing again. Be strong and work and be encouraged, because there is going to be a glorious time that comes that puts the previous glory of this temple to shame. Now, when is that fulfilled? Well, it's fulfilled some 500 years later. They wouldn't know this. They'd been given some clues through the prophets, but they wouldn't know that that building has to be built at least sturdy enough and strong enough to last another 500 years until Jesus walks into that building. And in that moment, the glory of God fills the temple. Malachi puts it this way, "Suddenly the one you're looking for will be in the house of the Lord," the presence of God in his glory. But remember, even in that moment, the people were looking for something else. They were expecting something bigger. They were expecting someone maybe, you know, with buffer muscles or a bit more sort of charismatic or whatever, but they got Jesus, and their eyes and their expectations were somewhere else. And it's a great victory for God's people. That's Zerubbabel and Joshua continue and complete the work of the temple. And they essentially do the work of the Lord in their generation with great faithfulness. What about us again? If you find yourself struggling, maybe with that same sense of disappointment, it's not what it used to be. It's not what I thought it could be, and it's not what it maybe should be. How do you deal with that? Disillusioned by the body in some way. I think recognize that you're not alone and that it's a part of every believer's struggle. But recognize this as well. As much as the temple was not about the temple, but about the glory of the Lord, the church itself is not about the glory of the church, but the glory of our risen Savior. The point and the purpose of the church in this generation is to point people to Jesus Christ. And sometimes people get to Jesus because of the great job the church does, and sometimes people get to Jesus in spite of the clumsy job the church does. But the point is, we keep ushering people to Jesus. If we as Durban North Community Church, let me talk about us at small, I've been talking about the church generally, but let me talk about this little branch of the church here. If we stop pointing people to Jesus, by all means, kick up a fuss, knock us down, say something. If we lose focus on that primary task, then we must shut our doors. But practically, here's what I think you need to do with that disappointment. Bring it to the Lord. Confess it as such. Say, Lord, I'm feeling this struggle, hurt, disappointment, disconnection, whatever. Bring it to the Lord. Confess it as that. Then pick up a brick and start joining us and build this temple. Does that make sense? I've shared this analogy. Let me share my heart a little bit. I've shared this story with a number of folks, and it seems to be a picture that sticks. The last 2 years have been wild, all right? We've kept things moving as much as we can as a church, but there is an inevitable sense of disconnection that's happened. It's inevitable. And I had the sense that God has taken us, as a church, we're like a snow globe, and the last 2 years God went like this with the snow globe, and everything went all over the place, and now it's starting to settle again. But it's not like it used to be. And it's impossible to rearrange the snow globe to how it used to be. However, it is something. And God is working in this place. And we need to work through our own frustrations, reconnect with one another as a body, find each other again. And by the way, there's lots of now new additions into the snow globe that weren't there before. That analogy just died, but you get what I'm saying. And we'll find ourselves. Let's put our grief and our struggle aside, but then let's pick up a brick and let's start building again. I think that's the phase we're going into. And I really want to encourage you, if you need to talk through these things and some of your frustrations, I really want to hear about it. But first, take it to the Lord. I really believe that this is a new generation, this is a new thing that God is doing through our church and through the church generally in our country. We have a country that's hungry for the gospel in a new way because of the disruption of the last few years. People are looking for Jesus. People are looking for connection with one another. And we'll get there. But I also want to not oversell this thing to you, because at the end of the day, all of that will only ever truly be satisfied in Jesus Christ himself. That temple that Zerubbabel built was never going to stand the test of time. It was always to point to the glory of God that was going to come. This church is a temporary plan, by the way. All is fulfilled when Jesus returns, takes us to be his people eternally. Then we'll be completely satisfied. Let's pray together. Lord, I just pray that you will continue to speak to us, your people, about these things. And maybe just show us our own hearts. I thank you, Lord, that you never rebuked those who wept about the temple. You comforted them. And you reminded them that you were still at work. And I thank you that in our generation, right here, you are still at work. But I do pray, Father God, that you help us as a church to find one another, to be united in you, to work together for the glory of your name, for the furtherance of your kingdom, that we might exalt you, Jesus, above all things. Keep us honest and keep us on track with that, Lord God. We know when we do those things that you give us the promise, the same promise that you gave to Zerubbabel and to Joshua and to that entire generation. You said that you would be with them. That is our great comfort as well, that you are with us in this holy task. Bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.